Father, again, thank you for bringing us together and dealing with all of this in the light of you and your plan and your love. The fact that this isn't random and all of these things, good and bad, Lord, you have your hand in it and you've given us so many blessings. And thank you for the blessing of getting together today, celebrating life with each other, dealing with life in your presence and hearing your word. I pray that you'd speak through Benny today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Well, good morning. So good to be back. Thank you for your prayers. And sorry I wasn't here last week. Thank you so much, Jim, for teaching. I really appreciate that very much. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 13. As you're turning there, you see this correctly. 11 chapters today. 11 chapters. So, and these are complicated chapters. These are chapters that deal with the judgment of the nation. So as you read it, you're trying to figure out and discern, when did this happen? When did these things take place? They're very complicated. So when you come, as I've told y'all before, when I come to very complicated issues in any study that I do, all the commentaries I read, when there's complicated issues, what do? I go get Dr. Barker's commentaries out of the bookstore. I buy them, or I use his sermons. So he's got a great sermon series on Isaiah. So what was the first thing after I read all the commentaries? Let's see what Dr. Barker says. This will help me a lot. Of the 11 chapters, 13 through 23, the messages, the sermons, the exposition that Dr. Barker gave on this section, zero. Zero. He skipped all of them. So I'm up a creek. What did he say? You know, I'm in bad shape this morning because he didn't do anything on it. So how am I going to cover 11 chapters without knowing what Dr. Barker said? It's going to be difficult. But in one sense, what these chapters tell us, in one sense, you could say, how many ways can you say God is sovereign over all the nations and he's going to judge all of the nations and all people in perfect righteousness? Because really that's what you get in each chapter. And so you see here the layout of these judgment of these nations, that's what God's going to do. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over their leaders. And he's going to judge the nations, which consist of all people throughout all history in perfect righteousness. And so that's actually a comfort to us and a hope. So if you think about this first section of all of these nations, think of it in terms of these are all of God's enemies and our enemies throughout time. Okay, so they're true nations that God will judge, did judge, and will judge, and the peoples there, but they also represent people from all tongues and tribes throughout all of history. Think of it like the seven churches in Revelation. Those were real churches. They had real problems, real issues, but they represented the church throughout all of the centuries and the problems that we would have. So kind of think of it in the reverse here. These represent all of God's and ours enemies that he is Lord over and that he will restrain and conquer. So that's kind of what we're thinking of. Now, Christopher Frost said back when we had our first session where we were going to cover multiple chapters, Christopher got up here and he said it very graciously and correctly. Now look, when we just barely touch on things in several chapters, we're not going to take, you know, just pick and choose verses and take them out of context. You know, we're still going to, we just won't be able to go depth. In great depth. So, and he's correct. But I will say today, what I'm doing in 11 chapters is picking and choosing some things that I want to share with you today, okay? I won't take them out of context, but really in all of this, I just said, what would I want to share? So I want to share with you some lessons from the nations, and you see them there on your outline. And so we'll look at a few passages. I hope what you'll do is go back and read in detail and study this because it's a fascinating section, but I'm just going to bring out a few things. So we'll look at the first one, and that is the problem of pride. This comes in chapter 13, which deals with the judgment on Babylon. And probably there's no other nation that represents all of God's enemies more than Babylon. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it in the New Testament, and that it represents God's enemies both in every facet, politically, culturally, socially, and spiritually. And so Babylon is an example of all of our enemies. And so we see first that that's the first one that God says, I'm going to judge. And remember now, the Babylonians are the ones that are going to destroy Judah. We've been looking at Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to be the ones, 586, that destroys Judah and brings them into exile. So the very first thing Isaiah wants them to know is it's going to be terrible. You know, the life of those in Judah and those who have rejected the Lord, you're going to have a terrible time. But remember that remnant. God has saved a remnant, and God is going to destroy the destroyer of his people. And so that's what we have the hope here. So let's look at a couple of verses here in chapter 13. Look at verse 4 first. Says the sound of tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. The Lord is doing this. He's sovereign. And what he's saying here is the nations are beginning to surround the nation of Israel. They are coming against it. So again, we see at the very beginning here, we have, and the example for us is we have tons of enemies. We have enemies from without. We have enemies from within, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so that is happening. And those enemies can press in against us, and we feel like we have no hope. But what we see also throughout this is that there is hope because God is sovereign of all the nations, and he's going to judge them in perfect righteousness. So look down at verses 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. This is the God of love that we serve and worship, the God of mercy. But he comes on a day with great wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will be not shed its light. I will punish the world. Why will I do that? Because I'm a capricious God? No, for its evil. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked of their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. So this is where we get the problem of pride. That's underlying all of this, the problem of pride. And lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. The problem of pride, it's serious, and God will destroy. You see it indirectly in verse 19 in Babylon. The glory of nations, the glory of kingdoms. It's another example of the pride of kingdoms. God's going to bring them down. And we need to remember that. Pride is fueling both sides. Both sides are full of pride. You've got the ungodly nations that are powerful and they trust in their power. And then you've got weak Judah and Israel that are trusting themselves and other nations instead of the Lord. That's why they're being disciplined. And so what we must realize is the problem of pride. And C.J. Mahaney, in his book on humility, said, it's not if you are proud, it's where does your pride show up? That is what's critical. I hear a lot about people who say, so-and-so is just such a proud and arrogant person. And their judgment is perfect, obviously, to be able to realize that, which in a sense is pride itself, to make those kind of judgments. So it's not if we're proud, it's where does our pride show up? And then I would ask today to all of us is, what will you do? What will you do to crush pride in your life? Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before difficulties. How will you bring yourself down? How will you bring yourself down and humble yourself? You know, it's very easy. People love to want to bring people down if they think they're proud. You know, that guy just needs to be brought down. That girl, lady, she's just so proud. The scripture never tells us to do that. It never tells us to try to bring somebody down that we think is proud. It always says, humble yourselves. Bring your pride down yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you. So that's so critical that we humble ourselves. One writer said, humility is the spirit of Christ. Pride is the spirit of the Antichrist. And that's so true. And that's where we go to next. So the next point that fills and fuels pride, because we know that Satan was embodies the spirit of pride. So then we ask, is Lucifer Satan? And you said, of course he is. Everybody knows that. Lucifer is Satan. Some people would say, no, Lucifer is the planet Venus. That's really where it comes from. Lucifer means shining one. And so we look at this and say, well, why do we think that Lucifer is Satan? Well, Milton in Paradise Lost talks about it. We know in the King James Version, it says how you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer. Let's look at chapter 14 and we'll read, beginning with verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. That's what the word means, is day star, son of the dawn, shining one. The King James Version used the Latin Vulgate with a proper noun, which is Lucifer, because it interpreted this as Satan. So that's why the King James says Lucifer. Most of all the other interpretations and versions use shining one or son of the dawn. But it says, O day star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, you who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So historically, this has been seen, and by most people, as one of the Old Testament examples of Satan. Two places in the Old Testament where we really get that is here and in Ezekiel 28. And so the question is this talking about Satan? Well, some of the best commentators say no. And E.J. Young, Paul House, our own, would say this is not talking about Satan. Don't let that throw you, because we know, as we just said, the quote, the spirit of the Antichrist is pride. And we know that Satan is full of pride from everything that the Bible teaches about him directly. But is this directly talking about Satan or indirectly? We do know from the Old Testament that many of the things going on have a double meaning, and so it also reflects Satan, and that's why a lot of people think that. But now John Calvin, he not only thinks that this does not refer to Satan, but he's very dogmatic about it. And I want to read what he says, because while I'm not quite as strong as John Calvin would say here, and I do think that Babylon has the spirit of Satan, so you might say, well, what's the big deal? What does it matter? It doesn't matter significantly whether you take this as just a prophecy about the nation of Babylon, king of Babylon, or if you take it also as a indirectly or specifically talking about Satan. But what I love about what John Calvin did is he says it does matter how you think about this as believers, okay? Because we're to be workmen handling accurately the word of truth. So it's important how we look at it. So John Calvin says, the exposition of this passage, which some have given as if it referred to Satan, has arisen out of ignorance. And he says, for the context, which I believe he's correct, the context plainly shows that these statements must be understood in reference to the king of the Babylonians. And then he says this, and it's important for all. This is the instruction for us, okay? He says, but when passages of scripture are taken up at random and no attention is paid to the context, we need not wonder that mistakes of this kind are frequently arise. So that's the warning from Calvin that's so important for us. A lot of times somebody will hear something that they haven't heard before. What? There are Bible teachers that don't believe Lucifer, Satan, and don't believe this is talking about Satan? They're idiots. Well, based on what? You know, these are men that have spent their whole life studying the scriptures, you know, so we must not do that. And that's what Calvin is saying. Look at the context. What's it talking about? And so that's a great thing for us to remember, is how we see the scriptures and how we look at it. So don't have time to go on about that, although I do love what one commentator said. And he said this: it is a strange paradox that nothing makes a being less like God than his urge to be God's equal. And then another way of saying pride. And we all have that tendency. We all want to control things. We all want to be the one to make things happen. And when we go down that path, that's when we're beginning to move towards pride and control things. So we got to reject that in our lives. Okay, so the next section is the purposes of the Lord. And I just want to read in chapter 14, verses 24, 26, and 27, because I love this. So we've got all of this stuff that's going on. And then God says in verse 24, chapter 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. This is his sovereign control over all things. And he's purposed to allow the use of evil to discipline his people and to bring judgment on the nations. He's allowed bad things according to his sovereign decree. But as he's purposed, it will stand. And look at verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the land that is stretched over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand has stretched it out, and who will turn it back? This is a fantastic passage to remind us to put our trust in the one who has all things in his hands and allows all things for our good. And takes evil and redeems it and restores it for our good. And we can rest that he's in control and he's not up there asleep. So it's a great thing. The purposes of the Lord will stand. Well, let's look over at the glory of repentance. The glory of repentance. And this is in chapter 17. We'll skip 15 and 16. That's the judgment on Moab, which will be brought down because of their pride. Again, we see that over and over again. But in chapter 17, we see the glory of repentance. And look at verse 7 first. In that day, man will look to the Maker, look to his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. This is a great statement that they're going to turn from looking at themselves, turn from looking at their enemies, and they're finally going to turn back and look at the Lord of the nations and their Maker. And it says, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will look on what his, and he will not look on what his fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. And so he's saying here, this is the person, this is the remnant, this is the person that repents and says, I'm going to look to the Lord. The Lord is the sovereign over all the nations. He's in control. I'm going to trust him. Now, what it says in verse 10 is what the majority of the people did, and that is, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. That's the reason they're being judged. That's why we've got to constantly come back, submit ourselves to the Lord, sovereign over all the nations, and trust him as the rock of our refuge and not our own devisings and our own ways. So very important. Now we get to a fun part for me, is the city of destruction. So this is, this section. Some of you laugh because you know what it has to reference to. So, the city of destruction here in, let's read verse 18. Now in this section, this is where it's fascinating where God says, I'm going to judge Egypt, but Egypt's going to come to the Lord. At the end of this, he says, and Egypt will be called mine, my holy city. And so, let's see. That would be, yes, verse 7 of 18. At this tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. People will smooth from the land, will be feared near and far, nation mighty and conquering, whose land will divide. The place will be of the name of the Lord of hosts. And he says throughout this section that Egypt is going to come to trust in the Lord, many people there. But we have this section in chapter 17. Is that where I am? Oh, did I get lost? Yeah, 19. I wonder that didn't sound right. Okay. 19 verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of those will be called the city of destruction. So, there are different interpretations of that line. So the main Hebrew text, Masoretic text, says that it takes the Hebrew word here, which it's only one letter change and they look alike in Hebrew. So it takes it as destruction. So it calls it the city of destruction. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls changes that one letter and word, that one word, and it becomes sun or bright. And then you have the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it interprets it righteousness. So which is it? Is this the city of destruction or the city of righteousness? And why does it matter? It matters a lot to me because the few people that laughed is this has to do with Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? Because in Pilgrim's Progress, the main thing that's going on is that Christian has to flee from the city of destruction. And this is the verse that Bunyan uses. And so he flees from the city of destruction that God's going to destroy. And there's other places in there at the town of Vanity Fair where it says the people there don't like them, don't like Christian and faithful. Faithful ends up losing his life in Vanity Fair because they were dressed weird. They had the robes of righteousness on. And secondly, they spoke the language of Canaan, the spiritual talk. And so the world hated them for this. And so for me, it's very important. And so one writer said that how he views it, he says, okay, I think it's the city of destruction, but I think that's what's beautiful about God's redemption is that a city named for destruction will one day become a city of blessing to all the nations. And that's great. That's not how John Bunyan uses it in Pilgrim's Progress, but that sounds great. And so another writer would say the problem with that is you're using a bad designation for a good place, city of destruction for a good place. It's an irony. Isaiah does that a lot of times, but it'd be like somebody saying, I'm going to college in Tuscaloosa. I'm going to go to the University of Alabama, and I'm going to be in Tuscaloosa because it's a great place. And you Auburn fans say, that's weird. Tuscaloosa is not a great place. You're using a bad name for a to try to say it's a good place. So anyway, something like that. I'm an Alabama fan, so I did that for you Auburn fans because I didn't pick Auburn. So, but you're using it in a different context. But the key is here, and I think is that in Egypt, there's going to be a city, which means people of righteousness that have been redeemed from destruction. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And, that people are going to be coming in to know the Lord. When chapter 20, we won't look at this, but, chapter 20 is where it talks about Isaiah walking around barefoot and naked. John asked me to do a whole lesson on that, but we don't have time. So we're not going to be able to do that. And so then we get to, chapter 21. And just that phrase, we see it repeated in the New Testament in Revelation, fallen is Babylon. Again, the nation of Babylon is going to be destroyed. God is restraining even now and destroying all his and all our enemies. Well, then we get to chapter 22, and it is titled The Valley of Vision. And this is interesting because it's talking about Jerusalem. And if you know about Jerusalem, it's not in a valley. It's on a hill, Mount Zion. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. This is talking about Jerusalem. And so what do you mean that you have gone up, all you, to the housetops? Repeats it again in verse 5. The Lord of hosts has a day, tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. So it seems odd that Isaiah is calling this the Valley of Vision. Most people think that it's the vision aspect is it's a place where prophets prophesied all the time, gave vision to the people. And so that makes sense. But why would he call it a valley? And so it's hard to know. We don't really know, but it seems like it could be the nature of the soul that he's speaking about. The soul of those in Jerusalem and Judah are like valleys because they walked away from the Lord. You can't walk away from the Lord and reject him and be on a mountain. Glorious. Get yourself up on the mountain. You know, it's you're down in a valley because you rejected the Lord. And so it's a valley, he's saying. It's irony that what should be a hill, what should be seen clearly about, we're living in a valley and God's given a vision for how we're to see things. And they did not look to the Lord. Look at verse 11 of chapter 22. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the pool, but you did not look to him who did it. This is the problem. They're not looking to the Lord. They're looking in every other direction than to the one who can save them. And so one writer said that when Isaiah calls Jerusalem the Valley of Vision, he is hinting that Mount Zion has become a valley and vision has become blindness. Reminds me of what J.C. Ryle said. None are so blind as those who will not see. None are so blind as those who will not see. And what I would say and challenge us with this morning is God trying to show you something in your life. Is he saying to you something today that speaks of his love and care and concern and sovereign control over your life? Listen, look to him. Forget the things that the world says and come and fall at his feet and trust him and look to him. That's not what the people did in Jerusalem. They rejected the vision. They rejected the prophecies of Isaiah. And look what they say in verse 13. instead of wearing sackcloth and repenting and coming to the Lord and confessing their sins, it says, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, quoting, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You've heard that before in the New Testament, haven't you? You've seen it in the words of Jesus. You see in 1 Corinthians. These are people that were mocking what the voice of the Lord was saying and saying, forget what he's saying. We're going to be fine. Let's eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. Let's live it up. Let's don't reject the word of the Lord, the truths of his word. And then we get to the glory of redemption. And that's just the last section of this. Look at chapter 23, verses 16 through 18. Take a harp and go out to the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make a sweet melody. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of the 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. This sounds terrible. Tyre is going to be judged for their unfaithfulness. But then it says in verse 18, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Y'all, this is our hope. This is the wealth of the nations. That's why God says, do not love the world or things in the world. Why? Because you're going to get the wealth of the nations. You're going to get everything. Everything belongs to you and I right now. And we're going to get it the moment we're in heaven. Dr. Barker, Mrs. Barker has experienced it immediately. And they're just waiting. It'll be a moment before we're all there with them, enjoying the wealth of the nations. And that's a glorious thing, so that we remember. So in conclusion of this section, and I've got a couple minutes. I've got something personally on my heart that I want to share this morning. But before I do, I just want to say in conclusion, you know, the interesting thing about Pilgrim's Progress, if you read it, it's just incredible. His journey to the celestial city, he goes through terrible places, the Slough of Despond, where he almost dies. He fights with Apollyon and he almost dies. Or they almost die. He goes to Vanity Fair and his best friend loses his life. They travel on the Enchanted Ground and he and Hope will have to keep each other away. You got all of this traveling since they've left the city of destruction to get to the celestial city. But you know, it's an allegory, remember? So the interesting thing is he never left. He never went anywhere. It sounds like he left his family, left them behind. He never went anywhere. All of those are just examples, metaphors of what it means to live in this world, to walk in this world, and to live with all the temptations, all of the things that we face. And he had to surrender to Christ and be consecrated here unto the Lord. It wasn't about him leaving the world. It was about him leaving the world behind, getting the world out of him. So J. Gresham Machen, Pastor Reeder has mentioned many times his book on Christianity and liberalism, but he also talked about Christianity and culture. And he said, for Christianity, there's kind of three ways we can look at the Christian life and Christianity. He said, one is we can say Christianity should be subordinated to the culture. In other words, he says, we take our cues from what the world says. You see it all the time in the church today. The world says you can't think this way. Okay, we can't think that way because the world says we shouldn't do it and it'll hurt our witness with them. So we got to embrace what they're saying and we're subordinated. We make the world our Lord. He said, the second thing is to flee, leave the world, leave the city of destruction, get out of it, you know, make your own little enclave, you know, stay in Briarwood all the time, stay with your Christian friends, have multiple Bible studies. Don't ever go out there. It's a dangerous place. We can't do that because Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you keep them from the evil one. That we're in the world, but not of it. We're getting the world out of us. So then the third thing Machen said is, no, you live consecrated in the culture. You have a king that you live for, and therefore you're salt and light to a dark nation. That's the blessing of the gospel. That's what we have. That's glorious that we can do that, that we can take the love of Christ to the nation. Amen. Christ is our king. Let's live for him. Okay. Yeah, just a few minutes. So now I've got a personal, something that's really on my heart that I want to share. And I didn't ask any advice. So that's not a good thing because it may not be wise. I did tell my wife I was going to do it. She's, oh, I'll be praying for you. Go ahead. So. Not exactly. How did you do it? There you go.
You didn't do that exactly.
But she did support me and Kurt, so that's good. So some of you know that there's a lot of bad stuff and negativism going on at the school that carries over into the church and the leadership. Some of you have no clue, and if you don't, stay away from it. Forget it. Just pray. That'll be a good thing. Ignorance is bliss at times. I'm not on the emails that people send around about it, so I'm glad. I'm not trying to get on it. But I hear about it, and it's been real bothersome to me. And so the three of the men that I think are three of the most God-fearing men that I know are getting the brunt of it. One of them's in this room, Jim Alexander. I know he won't want me to say this, but the Bible says, let another praise you and not your own words. And it also implies that we shouldn't defend ourselves when we're being accused maliciously. And Jesus kept his mouth. He was silent when he was before those who were accusing him. And these men, and it's Jim and Bruce, and then Harry's thrown in there, and probably some others, are being maliciously maligned. And these are godly men. These are godly, some of the most godly men I know. And so men whose reputation we should be trying to protect, are men that we're casting doubt on their good name. And Proverbs says a good name is more desired than riches, great riches. And so as believers, we're to seek to protect the good name of our leaders. If you were to ask Jim Alexander, Bruce Stallings, Harry Reader, anybody else in leadership, if you were to say, man, y'all are great leaders, they'd say, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And I mess up often. I make mistakes. I make wrong choices. I do a lot of things that I shouldn't do. But I've been saved by the grace and mercy of Christ. And that is critical in these times. They're not perfect. None of us are. But I think it was Jesus who said, let those who are without sin cast the first stone. And these men, it's anywhere from being maliciously maligned or just calling in question their character. And brothers and sisters, it should not be that way, because a good name is more desired than great riches. So I've had a few of my friends who have called me that actually are on the other side, if you would say sides. In other words, I hate to say it, Jim, but they're not real fans of yours right now, and some others. And they've called and they said, hey, Benny, and they know me, and they said, help me with this. Give me some advice. And I said, well, let me give you a few nuggets of things that I'm trying to do myself in this, during this, as I've heard things. And I said, I'll give you three scriptures. I've been meditating on a lot. I read and reread Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits, his chapter on 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love thinks no evil. It keeps no record of wrong. It's not resentful. And so I read it and reread it, meditated on it. And I said, there are three passages of scripture that I'm focusing on to keep my heart right toward everybody on all sides. And I said, and I want to share them with you, because in it, there's one little word that it tells us that, fueled by the Holy Spirit, will solve all of this. One little word fueled by the Holy Spirit that will solve all of this. And this comes in the second passage. First passage is this that I shared with him. I said, this is what I'm trying to do, is there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words, quick words, and that's what happens in times like this. Everybody's got to immediately say, we got to get this right. We got to tell our opinions. Rash words are like sword thrusts. But then I love this. This is the gospel. This is what's great. The second part of the verse, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So I said, what I'm praying is, God, help me to be a wise man and not foolish. Help my tongue to bring healing. And it's not that I can do it. It's the gospel that does it. And then the second verse in Proverbs 10:12 gives us that one little word that, when fueled by the Holy Spirit, it solves all of this. And it's simply this: hatred stirs up strife. The word is not hatred. Hatred stirs up strife. Now, people who are really mad at Jim and others, they will say, I don't hate them. But it sure moves in that direction. It's contempt, it's spite, it's scorn, it's rejection, all of that. Hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all offenses. Love is the one little word. The one little word that's packed with so many principles in it that solves all of this, fueled by the Holy Spirit. love is the solution. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. We need to stop in situations like this and say, let's be patient. Let's wait. And let's be kind to people on all sides as believers. See, I made Jenny mad. She's my counselor, though. She'll come back and tell me. See you. So love is patient and kind. Does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It does not think evil. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. One little word, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, solves everything. Jesus said, you will know them by their love. You will know all men are my disciples if they have love for one another. This is a moment in time. It's just one thing. We've got a lot of other things that are much more difficult. But this is a moment in time where we could show gloriously the world how we deal with people we differ. My friends who called that are on the other side said, well, what if I differ? I said, you can have a different opinion. You can support the person that you think is in the right, but you don't have to demonize the other people because we're a family. We love one another. We care for one another. And some people, the ones I've talked to, some of them I can tell they think, that's a little naive Benny, you know, preacher. He thinks that love by the Holy Spirit will solve all of this. I do. Love applied the way the scripture tells us to will solve all of this. Fueled by the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing for all of us. So that's what I want to share with you. Not only can it solve, can this really work? Can it really work? Not for an unbeliever. But for a believer, it can. It's the power of God and the salvation. One little word. God came. God came because he so loved the world. Now, there's a lot of applications, and it doesn't mean that we just stick our head in the sand and say, well, let's just love everybody. It means that all people start with the assumption that I love you, and I'm committed to you, and I'm going to think the best of you. That's what Jonathan Edwards says, is we put the worst construction on people's actions that we're frustrated with in opponents. We put the best construction on our actions. Oh, I would never do that. You know, those people, whoever we are, whatever, they're so arrogant, they're so proud, they think they're right. Again, Jonathan Edwards says, when you make that judgment, you're operating out of pride. That you know everything, you understand everything, you've heard everything, you know all the aspects, and you can make that judgment. So it's a great opportunity. And the reason I'm sharing it with you is because some of you will talk to people about all of this. And so how do you talk to them? Whatever they feel, you say, God, give me a heart of love. Help me to bring my tongue to bring healing. The wise brings healing. The only way your tongue can bring healing and show love is your heart is full of love. Because love covers all offenses. It will cover this. And we practice it in 1 Corinthians 13. And just two stories real quick that you, one of them you've heard before. I've shared it many times. You may have forgotten it, but I think it's beautiful and shows, does this work? It absolutely does. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote Charity and His Fruit, preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. After faithfully serving a church for 23 years, a nephew who hated him started a rumor about him that wasn't true. And nobody believed it because he was such a godly man. But as it was repeated over and over again, which he talks about that in here, that some people, as soon as they hear a report about somebody that they may not have high regard for, they believe it as if it's completely true, everything he said. So he wouldn't defend himself. And so as time went on, people started believing it. They held a church meeting and they kicked him out of the church. They kicked Jonathan Edwards out of his own church after 23 years. Well, they were having a hard time finding a pastor. So they said, hey, after a few months, can you come back and preach for us until we can find your replacement? And he said, now, you know what I would have said, but you know what he said? Sure, I'll do that. He preached for him for 3 months after they kicked him out of the church. Until they could find his replacement. 10 years later, after Jonathan Edwards died, the nephew who started the rumor called a town meeting and said, I lied. That's not true. I can't believe I said that about such a godly man. I hope he will forgive me. Well, he was in heaven. He'd already forgiven me. But he said, I hope he'll forgive me. That was despicable. That's love. Christian love forgives. It changes. The last story, and then this is it. This is a true story. It just happened. Some of you heard about the couple in Helena that was murdered. A couple of weeks ago, some of you hear that story. A man and his daughter were murdered. Those are good friends. Stephen Bunn is a member of our church, and they are best friends with his parents. He's known those two that were murdered for years. And he told me a most amazing story. He said that what happened is the lady was dating a man, brought him into the house, said, you can stay with us. We've got plenty of room. Her mom and dad lived with her down in the basement, said, you can live with us. But things went bad. He had problems. And she said, you gotta be out of the house by Friday. He murdered her and her dad on Wednesday. And the daughter, he murdered her father. And, the mom didn't know what was going on. She was downstairs. Somehow or another, she missed it. They took her away after they came and found all of this. And terribly, terrible situation. But this is what happened. Stephen Bunn told me, he said a few days later, they had the funeral. And the mom came to the funeral. And she went up to Stephen and his family because she knew they were heartbroken too. They had lost their best friend. She had lost her husband and her daughter. And she just came and said, oh, I'm just so praying for the man, whatever his name is. I forget, that killed him. They were still looking for him at the time. I'm just praying that he doesn't do any harm to himself. And I'm praying that he will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm praying then that he will spend eternity with my daughter and husband who he murdered and me. Does it work? Yes. One little word, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of using our tongue for tearing people down, we can use it to build it up. It's a beautiful thing. And may we do that. May we ask God to show us. And if it's not in this situation going on at our school and church, it would be in any others, that we bring the love of Christ to a lost world and say and pray for those who we think offended us. She's praying for the man who killed her husband, her husband and her daughter. I hope that he doesn't kill himself before they find him. I hope that he will come to Christ, and then he gets to spend eternity in heaven with the very people who hurt. Unbelievable. One little word, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have to offer a lost and dying world. Nobody else can do that. Only us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Lord, it's messy living in the family of God. I pray that you would give us a heart of love for one another, that we would think the best, that we would bear all things, that we would believe all things, that we would hope all things, that we would endure all things, because love never fails. And most of all, Father, help us to trust you, the one who loved our hearts, loved us, and has saved our souls. And we thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign Lord of the nations and of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all. See you next week.